All right, now, we looked at remembrance and stuff last week, and we talked about how the whole concept of, again, just prior to the Israelites actually leaving Egypt, that God had reminded Moses again that he wanted Moses to stay focused on this event, I guess is the best way to put it, that, of course, was the Passover, because this was going to be the central focus of Judaism from that day forward, and, of course, it still is to this day. And the Exodus, of course, you can't separate the Passover from the Exodus because they're both the same. Now, remember, for the Jew, this is the equivalent of there are Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That's the thing that you have to remember. And so to those people, these events were very, very significant. Remember also that God said that that the firstborn that would open the womb, whether of man or animal, was to be consecrated to him. This, of course, was a picture and a reminder to the people of Israel that for those who were outside the covenant, those who were not under the atonement of the Lamb, that the first son was taken. So those that are, the first son is offered back. And that's the thing to keep in remembrance. Also that we remember what we saw, that that they were to never forget that they were a redeemed people. That was the point of the Passover, that it was the blood of the Lamb covering the sin that allowed judgment to pass over them, and of course, which points right directly to the cross. So these are things that are all really significant. As far as the firstborn, remember we just talked about the significance of that, but the firstborn was to be the one that was to carry on that message throughout the generations, the firstborn of all of the families. Every time a new firstborn was brought in, he was to be taught these things to pass on. And sadly, today, obviously, that's not quite the case through much of the people of Israel. Though it is still there, that basically everybody has kind of just sort of turned like the rest of the world has done and said, well, this is just, you know, it's just folklore. It's just, you know, a nice thing to think about in the past. It's sort of a Robin Hood theme, since we got this new Robin Hood movie coming out, right? Nobody knows whether there was a real Robin Hood or not. We just know there was a character at some point that was pointed out. Whether it was a true human being, we don't know. But everything is based on this guy's life, and every time we turn around, we're getting a new story of his life. And so, anyway, it's, you know, so that's what the Jews had done with the Passover and all the stuff that God had done. It sort of became the Robin Hood, I guess, of Judaism, and it's really sad. So that was the remembrance aspect. Now, when we turn our attention this morning, starting in verse 17 there, we looked, we're going to see now the release, the actual departure of the nation of Israel. And there's some really cool things to point out in here as we go through this, and it's typical to me of what God always does. And again, you guys know that to me, all of the Old Testament is really significant in my life, because it really portrays my journey as God has called me out from my Egypt as well, and what a pain I can be, and how God directs, and I really wished he would direct a different way. Anyway, so let's begin to read there in verse 17. We'll look at a first couple of verses here, and then we'll break these down. Then it came to pass that when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now, what's happening here is God is getting ready to leave his people out. The most direct route from point A, Egypt, to point B, the promised land, is to run along the coastline. They're in Goshen. We're going to look at a map here in a few minutes. They're in Goshen, sort of on the I guess it would be the northeast part of Egypt, just below the sea. So it would have been very easy to have departed from Goshen there and gone right up to the sea and gone right straight across through the Negev and right into the promised land. But interestingly enough, God never seems to take us the easy way. He always wants to take us through the wilderness. Now, the reasons that are given here for this specific thing is because the Philistines, the sea peoples, is actually who they were. Today, that's the Palestinians. During this time, they controlled primarily the coast of what we know as Israel. They controlled that whole strip of land there, and they were a very powerful people. And, of course, they're the ones that David later on is going to have all kinds of fits with, and Saul, and so on and so forth. And so the Philistines were very powerful, very rugged people. This is where Goliath came from, and all of these guys. And so they had a very established sense of war and war strategy, and they were brutal people, and God is leading him out, and of course, instead of taking them by way of the enemy, now God certainly could have parted the Philistines like he parts the Red Sea later on. He could have done that, but he chose not to. Because he knows his people, and look at what he's saying. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. What that really means is although it was the shortest route, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. God knows his people, and he knows them well. And he knows that if he leads us, even if we say, wow, that looks like a really good road, God says, yeah, but I'm not taking you that way, because when you get out there, you're going to come up against something that from your perspective, you're going to think you're going to be able to, unable to overcome. Though I know you can, you don't think that you can, and it's going to create a problem in you, and you're going to turn around and retreat, so to speak. So it isn't that God doesn't feel like he can move the Philistines out of the way, or sort of just, I guess, put his hands over the nation of Israel and just move them right through so that nobody sees him. He's got it. He can do whatever he wants to do. But what he's saying here is he's letting Moses know that he is, and ultimately, even though they're not going to go the easy route, the way by the sea where the breezes come off the ocean, and it smells wonderful. If anybody's been by the ocean, I'm sure we all have at some point or another. There's nothing better than being close to the sea and the breezes coming off of there, especially after you live in the desert for a while. It's really wonderful. And you would think, well, that would be so nice of God to take them through that way and let them camp on the beach on the way through. Yeah, but the Philistines are there. Yeah, but still, it's a wonderful journey. It's a wonderful, the sights, the sounds, the kids can swim. You know, we can teach our children how to body surf as we're teaching them the Passover. We can do all these wonderful things. Yeah, but the Philistines are there. Yeah, but, you know, and all the excuses, one after another. Do you know how cool it is to barbecue on the sea? And to watch the sun go into the ocean as the steam rises? See, that's how we always think about it, isn't it? But God says, no, the Philistines are there. See, and that's the thing, is we tend to say, well, yeah, but that's okay, God. You're going to get us through this. But you see, God knows our hearts, and he knows that when he leads us, our attention is easily diverted, isn't it? And we will not focus on the protection of God. We will focus on the problem that has arisen as it surrounds us, and it will ultimately defeat us. And so God does the thing that we would never think of doing. He makes them take the long road. They're not going by the sea. They're not going to get to smell the sea breeze. They're going to eat dust. They're going to find that it's difficult to get to places where water is at. They're going to find that food is not abundant. Though God will provide for them, it's not going to be enough for them. They're going to whine and complain about that. So God never seldom takes us the easy route, but he always takes us the best route. And we tend to want to avoid the best route at all costs, because the best routes are always through the wilderness, where there's lions and tigers and bears, oh my, and the sun beating down. And I mean, we didn't bring enough sunscreen. How can we be out here? My cheeks are going to be windburnt, you know? And yet the reality of it is God knows precisely what he's doing. At some point in our lives, like the people of Israel, we've got to come to terms with the fact that God is God. And he knows what's best for us, no matter how painful the circumstances that surround us may be. How uncomfortable those circumstances may be. How miserable they may be. He knows what's best. And what is always best is for us to go through the wilderness, because it's in the wilderness that we learn to trust. That's what that song was about that we just sang. It's all wonderful. Blessed be the name when the sun's shining down on me and the world's all is, it should be, blessed be your name. Right? I can't remember the next line. Kenny's not here, but you see what I'm saying? And then, of course, then the opposite is presented. See? That's what that song is about. But still the point is, blessed be your name, though I walk through the desert place. We already said that, see? That's where we find that God is closest to us. Always. It never fails. Every place, every person in the scripture, whether it's Moses, whether it's Paul, the children of Israel, the list goes on and on. David, we could go on Jesus himself. God always does major lessons, not in the confines of comfort, whether they be at the sea or in the cities, but always in the wilderness. Always. It's amazing. Because it's there where we're at the end of ourselves and we have no option but to turn to him. So that's what's going on here. Lest they change their mind, see war, and this is what we always do. It's not enough to just complain about the circumstances when we find ourselves in these brutal environments, but we always turn our hearts back towards that which is comfortable. For these folks, Egypt. And we're going to see repeatedly as we move through this wilderness wanderings that they're going to constantly say, oh, if we had only died in Egypt. I mean, there we had leeks, we had, you know, we had frogs, we had fish, we had all the food we could eat. We had all of these wonderful things. But you complained the whole time you were there. Yeah, but we had all of the things. It's the way it always is. And so we're going to see this repeatedly. They're always going to be looking back to Egypt. I don't know how many of you guys remember, there was a Christian when I first, well, shortly after I became a Christian, I was basically came aware of his music, but it was Keith Green. And Keith Green had just some killer music. And one of the songs was, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt. And it was this great song. It was just kind of this clever little bouncy kind of tune. And it's, So You Want to Go Back to Egypt, where it's safe and secure. I can't remember the words to it, but it was really clever, and it was about this time. I should see if I can find that song. And at the end of it, the people are complaining and stuff like that, and they're all crying out for, you know, and it's like, oh, we can make banana bread, he says in the song. It's just a great song, but it's precisely what this is about. So you want to go back to Egypt where you think it's safe and secure, right? I can't remember the rest of the words. Man, I had them, but I forgot them now. So notice in verse 18, I love this. So God led. See, there's this tendency to think when we're in the wilderness that God has departed. Because we're in the wilderness. God has either departed or he's brought me out here because I did something wrong and he's punishing me. Right? Now, I've shared with you guys before, I believe, if I have, just bear with me, if you haven't heard this. When God sent Marie and I initially to Belize, I thought I was all ready to go. We left our church in Amargosa after a 12-year ministry there. We went down to Belize, and I had the hardest time for the first 6 months of our stay there because it's tough living in Belize. You live in the rainforest, for goodness sake. And there's critters, and there's the heat, and so you get, well, let me put it this way. I got kind of whiny, kind of sniveling. Oh, that's hard to believe. But Marie would tell you why I'm a whiner extraordinaire. But anyway, so I just, and after a while, it just got the feeling, and of course, I was missing the boys that we had left them behind. Well, those were big boys. Yeah, but they're my boys, and I missed them. Call me crazy. And so I had a really difficult time from that, being away from everyone and dealing with this whole thing. And I started to just cry out to God and just say, God, have I done something wrong? I knew God had sent us. Of that there was no doubt. We knew. Marie and I both knew. He had showed us visions of that. And I had had a dream that was so crystal clear about being there that it was staggering. It happened precisely the way that dream went. I mean, every aspect of it. So I knew we were right where God wanted us to be. And yet, here I was going, God, why am I in this place? What have I done that has upset you to where you've sort of, bad Rick, you're going to Belize. Isn't that pathetic? But that's really how I felt. And I fought this and I struggled because I knew it wasn't true. And all of the struggles that went along with that and all of the help we were providing the people from really day one we got there. We got open the doors and we were ministering these people's lives. But at the same time, as long as I was active in that kind of stuff, everything was okay. But it was in the evenings when we were back home and the dust had settled, so to speak, on the day and everything. And I started to think about this, that I started to whine and get snivelly. And oh my gosh, it was just unbelievable. I mean, I was so aggravated with myself that I literally wanted to smack myself around. If I could have, I would have. It just frustrated me to no end because I knew it was nuts. But that's what it felt like. It was as real to me as it is to these folks here later on. I had failed God somehow, and God was punishing me by sending me to Belize. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. Maybe we're not in Belize because God is punishing me. Maybe Marie did something bad. No. I never thought any, but I really did. I thought this was what was happening. And what ended up happening was, you see, I was in Belize, but my thoughts were back home in Amargosa. Now, if you've been to Amargosa, if you think scenic is destitute, you ain't seen nothing. Amargosa makes scenic look like a metropolis. It is that remote. It's in Death Valley, folks. It is out there. Your nearest neighbor can be a mile from you. I mean, there is nothing. I've said before, we had to drive 100 miles to Vegas to buy parts for our car, to buy food, to buy parts for supplies for our house. That's how remote this is out there. But we loved it. It had become home to us. It had been where God wanted us to be. So in Belize, my focus, my Egypt, was back in Amargosa. And I kept looking back there, and home was back there. Belize was just a place where we were ministering, and I knew God had sent us there for a minimum of 3 to 5 years. Turned out to be 5, which we thought was going to extend for another 5 years. I thought we'd still be there, right? And I'll tell you the truth. But anyway, and so what ended up happening was I was looking to my Egypt, you see? I was looking back to home. And then what happened about 6 months after that, I won't bore you with all the details, but I had to go for a meeting with the staff because I had just come on as the director, and I had to go and meet with the board and some of the staff members that were stateside in Waco, Texas. And so I flew up to Waco, Texas and had this meeting, and there was a bunch of stuff going on at the time that I had to deal with. And here I was complaining about this, and one of the things was because of I was teaching, and what I was teaching was contrary to the people that were there before us. And so they sort of were upset. They wanted us out of the picture because they didn't like the fact that we were telling them that they couldn't do the things that they were doing. This was when the whole, I don't know if you're familiar with the Rodney Howard Brown stuff, the Toronto Blessing and the Brownsville and all that stuff, where people were all, you know, gold was falling out of heaven supposedly, and they were being slain in the spirit and, you know, falling in the dirt and doing the tuna, you know. And it's like, so I was like, no, this is absolutely not correct. And so I battled, so this created issues. So that's why I had to go there, because basically they wrote me a letter down in Belize and said, listen, you know, this other person, this Dave guy, is thinking that maybe, you know, he wants to take back over the ministry. And I wrote back. Now, remember, I'm complaining about the place. I'm writing back. Now, wait a minute. You guys are telling me, after we sold everything, we own nothing in the United States. There's nothing there for us. Remember, I just said home. You see what God is already doing? I didn't even realize. So we have nothing back in the U.S., zero. We sold everything. We came here with the clothes on our back. At that point, we didn't even have my truck. You guys have seen my truck, right? We didn't even have that at that time. It was just us. We were just there. And I said, so you guys now all of a sudden, what am I supposed to do now? If you guys decide that you don't want us here, what am I supposed to do? So I went to Waco, Texas to give my side of the issue, and I made it very clear that, listen, God sent us here. I know God sent us here, and regardless of what you do, even if you remove us from this ministry, we will remain in Belize. Here's my opportunity to return back to Egypt, and I just blew it. What was I thinking? I had a chance to get out of this here. But I'll never forget, that was only a 3-day period of time. And by the way, they what I presented to them, they were like, you were right on. We believe God sent you. You're staying, and the other guy, by unanimously, I should say. But what ended up happening at the end of this 3-day period and struggling through all of this emotionally, there was no fighting or arguing. We were brothers. It was just, this is the way it is. So you guys are going to have to understand this. And so what ended up happening was at the end of that time, it was time to go back. And I'll never forget this, ever, as long as I live, and I hope I don't even forget it when we get to heaven. I remember sitting in Waco, and I had another half day to go before my flight flew out of Austin to Dallas and then Dallas to Belize City. And I was sitting there just, you know, the meeting was over. I was having a good time. I'd gone to the church. I'd shared with the church body that was there. And it was all, but all of a sudden I was sitting there and I'm thinking, I want to go home. Do you see what just happened? I was completely oblivious to it. I want to go home. And the minute I said home, it hit me. God had changed my perspective. Home was no longer the United States. Home was Belize. I'll never forget that. That absolutely stunned me. I can't explain to you the impact that that had on my life and since that day. And so we flew into Belize, or I flew back into Belize, And when you get into Belize, it's a very small airport. It's a, you know, you fly regular airplanes. You know, not to forget to where we were, you had to fly smaller airplanes, but this is regular Continental Airlines. So we landed, but you walk on the tarmac. They roll the stairs up, and you get off on the stairs, you walk across the tarmac, and you come to the airport terminal, which is basically as big as this building is here. That's the international terminal in Belize City. And I remember when I got out and I got to the door after back on the plane, and that hot, humid, musty kind of urine smelling air just went boom into the face, and I just went, I'm home. I did, and I walked off, and I said, God, thank you for doing this. See, I needed the wilderness. I needed to experience that. Belize, from that point on, took on a completely different meaning to me and to my family. And it became home to us. And it still feels like that when we land there. I know if you ask Juan, he would say the same thing. God just did that thing. Look, I didn't do it. God did it. It's amazing. But that's what's happening. But I love that God led. God always is leading. We just never seem to recognize it. Because we think when we get into these situations, our beliefs or our wilderness, whatever it is, we think that we're there because we've gotten in trouble or we've made a mistake or whatever the case may be. We don't want to blame God because, after all, he's God. So it can't be his fault. Something else had to happen. But the reality is, when we stop and take care, say, now, wait a minute, am I a child of God? Yes. Has God promised to be with me wherever I go? Yes. Has God said that he would guide every step in my life? Yes. Then has God put me in this wilderness? Well, see how we do that? Well, I don't know. Well, now, wait a minute. You can't go yes, 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 no. You can't do that. It's yes, that you're exactly where God wants you to be at exactly this period in time. And we as a church, we're seeing on the news over and over again. We were just hinting at it earlier before the service. We're in a country now where you can't even wear the colors of the country. You can't draw a picture of our flag. Oh, that's absurd. So what are we supposed to do? Nothing. We're supposed to take a stand and be the people that God has asked us to be. We are not of this world. America is not our home. The minute we became a believer in Christ, we entered the wilderness on our journey to where God is. Our journey just happens to take us through the United States, but this is not our home. So we can't be too concerned with what's happening. Now, yes, we take a stand. I'm not saying that we shouldn't. We continue to do what we have the rights to do as American citizens, but don't lose sight that this is not our home. America, as nice as it's been, is becoming a wilderness for the follower of God. That's exactly what's happened. Do not lose sight of that. This is happening because God is allowing it to happen. It's just the way it is. First of all, it's what he said was going to happen. Wait till we get to Sunday and we start talking about, for those he foreknew, he also predestined. I touched on that last Sunday, how people pull that out and turn that into salvation. It's not about salvation. Those he foreknew. What's he been talking about? Suffering! Hello? We never think of it in that context. And that's why I hope we're going to take a look at what Paul said and stop worrying about what everybody else has said. Those are just opinions of God's word. We're going to see what God's word has to say. God knows precisely who we are, where we are, and why he has us there. Just like he knew his people. So God led the people around by the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. So they were going south now. Well, the beach. No, we're going south. Oh, man. Doesn't this sound amazing? This is just the way it is. So he leads them there. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt. So they were, or Moses had apparently, with Aaron's help, was, and probably the elders and the leaders of the country, had organized them. Okay, and we know that 70 went in. There are estimates of up to around 2 million people here exiting the country. There are those that would say, well, it couldn't have been 2 million because then the Egyptians would have been afraid of them. No, they wouldn't have, even 2 million. The Egyptians were trained soldiers. The Jews were not. They were slaves. The Egyptians had everything, modern weapons that you could possibly have in that day. The most feared of all, chariots. Because you couldn't outrun a chariot. They wore armor. They had shields. The Jews had none of that. If you have an organized army and 2 million people and you know what you're doing in military strategy, you could pretty much squash that, especially since of the 2 million, we were told that only about 600,000 were fighting men. You don't think Egypt's army was that big, at least? Of course it was. How did they conquer the world if it wasn't? Anyway, it's just amazing to me how people try to change what the Scripture has to say. So the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph. Now, this is very significant. If you remember, 480 years or 430 years before this, Joseph was the one God sent into Egypt. Talk about a wilderness, right? Hated by his brethren, betrayed by his brethren, attempted to be killed by his brethren. Such a picture of Christ, it's stunning. And he goes into Egypt, and he's sold into slavery, and he ends up in this dude Potiphar's house. He's falsely accused. He rises up because he trusts in his God. He doesn't understand what's happened to him. He's a young man. He's 17 when he goes in. He doesn't understand any of this. Kind of an arrogant young man, apparently. Strapping young fella. But he goes in there, and he doesn't understand all of this, but Potiphar sees him. But he's going to serve his God regardless of the wilderness. And he does. And, of course, he's blamed for Potiphar's wife. She's lusting after the guy, and she tries to get him, and he beats feet and runs out of town she's holding his boxers, you know. And so she blames him for this, and now he's accused falsely, but of course Potiphar knows that she's lying. Because Potiphar is who? He's captain of the guard. So where is Joseph sent? To the prison. Well, what happens? The captain of the guard, who might that be? Potiphar, lifts him to this elevated position within the prison. So all of these are learning things. And of course, we know the story because we read it in Exodus, in Genesis, when we did our study in Genesis. And then, of course, there's this famine in the land. And so now Joseph is in a position to help the people of Israel. God uses. God always does that. We're going to talk about God and his chessboard Sunday morning. And how God just structures this, and he makes everything just happen just so the people of Israel come in, and of course they discover it's Joseph, and God uses the abundance of Egypt to raise up his nation. It's stunning. It's absolutely stunning when you see that. But Joseph said, now listen, you guys, when we go to the promised land, what's Joseph talking about? The covenant. Imagine that. When we get into the plan that God has promised our fathers, do not leave me here. Take my bones. Right? This is 400 years later, folks. They're definitely bones by now. Probably a mummy, if truth be known. And so now, here they are, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. What's the significance of that? Joseph knew that God would fulfill his promise. It didn't seem like it for 430 years. They thought God had abandoned them. But Joseph said, no, when this happens, I want you to take my bones. So not only was it was based on the faith of Joseph and the God of Joseph, but in the faith of Moses to fulfill that. And as the people looked at Joseph, they would have known what was going on. They had heard the stories of Joseph and the promises made. So this was a guarantee that God was taking them where God had promised they would end up with Abraham. You see? That's what's significant about dragging Joseph's bones along. It wasn't that he just wanted to be buried, you know, in the land someplace and just wanted to make the journey. He really didn't care about the journey at that point. He knew it was a testimony to the faithfulness of God. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath. This is Joseph saying, God will surely visit you. How many years before? 430 years. God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. You will take me to the promised land. That's a guarantee. That I'm going to go with you is the guarantee. Later on, we talked about Jeremiah, when God sends the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take Jerusalem captive. He sends Jeremiah, and he says, I want you to go and buy a piece of property. Because the people thought, oh my gosh, we're done, we're toast, we're moved out. God says, no, you're not. Jeremiah, go buy some land. Put it in a clay jar and bury it. What was the point? You're coming back to the land. That's what the point was. It's always about the land because the land is part of the covenant. Yes. So surely you will carry up my bones with you. Three more verses. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. That's the wilderness of Shur. We're going to see that later on. So what they've done, if they've gone from Goshen, they thought they were going to go up to the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and go along that way, and then drop into Canaan. But God says, no, not taking you that way. So they started up north and then they dropped south. God takes them the exact opposite of the direction that they're thinking that they're going to go, because God has a plan. My gosh, is God leading them to the Red Sea? Doesn't he know they'll be trapped? Yes. You see? Is God leading them to the place where he can display that he is, in fact, God? Yes. Are they shaken in their boots? Yes. Do they understand? No. God is leading them to the point, to the place where their back, figuratively speaking, is up against the wall. And they have nowhere else to turn. Now think about this. God doesn't take them along the coast because of the Philistine army, but he takes them to the sea where they're trapped between the sea and the Egyptian army. See? Now if you try to figure this out from a human perspective, your brain's going to turn to mush because it makes no sense. Well, it does now because we can look back on it. I'm talking about if you're going through these things. Why is God doing this? Doesn't he know? No, he really... Of course he knows. He's leading them through the wilderness to be backed up from another army when he just protected them from this other army. Because you see, he's trying to show them that Egypt is not where you what you think it is, and it's not the place that you want to be. That's what he's ultimately saying. And the army that you fear the most, the Egyptians, I'm going to show you how you should fear them. So he leads them along. Now here's the really cool part, and he leads them to Etham. So they went to Succoth, and then they went down. Etham is a region, and it was on. There was a river that came through, and it was basically on both sides. Etham was like a wilderness area that bordered would be in the Sinai Peninsula. You can't really see it from here, but in that area, just before you would cross into modern day Jordan, southern Jordan, and northern Saudi Arabia, northwestern Saudi Arabia. Okay. But here's the thing. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud. So he kept them hidden by day from his presence. By his presence, I should say, not from his presence. And by fire, and of fire by night from before the people. So in the day, in the daytime, he's a cloud that moves along and protects them. Now we're going to see what's really cool is that he gets between his people and Egypt. But the point is that he's with them continuously. Look at verse 22. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. It was constantly with them. God leads his people. His presence is constant. Through all their sniveling and whining and complaining and murmuring, and through all of their rejection of him, he never leaves their side, ever. I will not leave you, and I will not forsake you, thus saith the Lord. You see? How is it that we miss this? This concept that if we make certain sins that God departs from us, this idea of losing your salvation. You're telling me that that's not what they did? And this was before grace. And in spite of all that, the only ones that got to cross over were Jacob. So the entire nation, except for Joshua and Caleb, were in sin, but God never departed from them. It's amazing. It's absolutely amazing. See? So it's pretty wild stuff. But I love that. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night. So at night when there's darkness, God is the light. In the day when there's the sun, he's their protection. He's their shield. He surrounds them, so to speak. Okay, but the point of it is that he never leaves their side. That's going to get to a point where he's going to basically tell Moses, I've had enough, done with these people, they're toast. I'm going to wipe them off the map, which sounds familiar, everybody wants to do that now, right? And I'm going to start a nation with you, Moses, and it's going to be a better nation. Now, what's God doing? We're going to talk about it at that time. Is that really what he wants to do? Of course not. He's given Moses an opportunity to do what we did, what we talked about Sunday. He wants to give Moses an opportunity to intercede. And Moses does. Wait a second, stop. We talked about that Sunday, remember? Don't do this. Because if you do this, then all of the nations are going to say, you were unable to fulfill your promise. And so we read, and God repented. Yeah, okay. what God did is he allowed Moses the opportunity to intercede on behalf of his people. That's precisely what Moses did, just as he had allowed Abraham to intercede earlier on with Sodom and Gomorrah. He always allows us those opportunities, in spite of the wilderness, in spite of the complaining, in spite of the problems that surround us. There are those who stand in the gap and pray. They don't want to pray. Moses was so aggravated with these people that he beat on the rock. Didn't allow him to get in. They had frustrated him so much that he couldn't take it anymore. He's stinking people. I know exactly how he feels. Sorry. It's just the way it is. All pastors will tell you ministry is wonderful except for the people. We all love to study and teach. Nobody wants to deal with the people because people are, well, pains. My uncle would say hemorrhoids. So that's what's going on here. So God gives these opportunities. Now, I just want to show you a couple of quick maps. We won't take a lot of time with this. But notice now, here's Goshen. This is the land where they're settled. This is the Nile, and all these rivers of Egypt, Mediterranean here, of course, filter in and become the Nile. This is Goshen, a very fertile land, where the Pharaoh of the Hyksos, remember the non-Egyptians were in control when Joseph went in there, which is why they were favorable to Joseph. And he let them settle in that land called Goshen, the fertile area. So when they ultimately get a chance to leave and God leads them out, I lost my arrow, there it is. God, they go through what we believe to be Ramses. Now you notice there's different colors because there's all these different ideas of the route that they took. Okay? Because the reality of it is there's no way for us to know. We just don't know. So we have to assume the routes. But the red is probably the one that is correct, which is the one we're going to follow. So you can see here is Succoth. Okay, that's the first place. And then Etham is not really shown on this map. At least I don't see it. But it's basically this area right here. Okay? Now, these are the Great Bitter Lakes right here. This is ultimately 3 days after this is where they're going to end up. And they're going to end up stopping at this place wanting a drink. But they're not going to be able to drink the water because it's bitter. This is why it's called the Bitter Lakes. Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. And so they're going to complain and gripe. This is where it all starts, the complaining and the griping. So this is where God is going to give them water. But that's what's going to happen. But we're not there yet. We're up in this area and into the wilderness of Shur here. See, that's what they're going to do is they're going to come down here. So that's where we're at. Now, I won't bore you with all of the details, but there's a lot of controversy over when did they leave. Did they leave in what is called the early date in about 14 to 1500 B.C., or did they leave in what's called the late date in the 12th or 13th century B.C.? And it all is based on all of this stuff. I go with the early one, the 1500s, because I believe what the Scripture says, and I'm just reading it in my morning devotions, where it says, and in the 480th year, this is in 1 Kings 6, I think, in the 480th year after the Exodus, it was Solomon's fourth year of his reign, and he began the temple, or completed the temple. I can't remember which it was. But anyway, so people said, well, that really isn't a literal 480 years. It says 480 years. That's what it says. And if you figure that with Judges and these other places and stuff like that, it puts it at that date. People say, well, it couldn't have been because Ramses wasn't there and blah, blah, blah. He wasn't even the guy until the 12th century in Egypt, and it says they went through Ramses. Yeah, but we know from the Scripture that even in Genesis, before Ramses was, so people will equate things. You know what I'm saying? So that's what's going on. But it says 480 years, so I believe this was at that point in time. So this is the journey that we're going to follow on. This is where the Exodus now is going to take us. And ultimately, it's down here. Notice this is a modern map. And I can't really see this here, but notice that's, can you see that? I don't know if you can see that or not, but what that says is Jubal Musa. That's the mountain of Moses. We would know that as Sinai. This is where he's going to get the Ten Commandments and so on. People who tried to place the Mount of Sinai up here and stuff like that, yeah, whatever. It's down here. Okay? These people have been around a lot longer than these modern scholars that try to figure this stuff out. And this is where they said it happened. And they weren't worried about tourism, so we know that's not the motive. So this is where the route we're going to follow. So I'll be probably showing you this as we kind of move along, or one similar to this. I got another one here. This is a literal, you can see here, where is it? It's a NASA photo. So this is a literal photo from a satellite taken, and this is the area, what it would look like from that This is where they went to Canaan, but they said, there's giants in the land. We can't get in. They'll kill us. So God says, okay, let us reverse the course. See, and then they wandered all back around in here. This doesn't really show you back, but they wandered back in here for 40 years in circles. It's a two-month journey from here to here. And because of their lack of faith, they wandered. So if you're still in the wilderness, you might want to take a look at your faith. But there's a lot of lessons to be learned. You see, we tend to think of Charlton Heston again and the Ten Commandments and all of the stuff that went on there, and that's good. It's obviously important for the people of Israel, but what does it mean for you and I? We've all been in Egypt, folks. And God has said, I've heard your complaining and your groaning there, and I've come here to take you out. And we've all said, okay. And then we get outside and we go, you know what? Egypt wasn't so bad. Let's go back. I mean, we ate really well there. We got to do pretty much whatever we wanted to do. Yeah, we were slaves, but yeah, wasn't that big a deal. Really? Then why'd you complain for 400 years? But when God does it, we finally say, you know, Lord, I don't care. Lead me. And God says, are you really willing to follow? Yes. Then follow me. We're going in the wilderness. Whoa, no. I thought you said you wanted to follow me. We all avoid that wilderness like the plague. And yet, as we've already said, it's the place where God does his most amazing work. Amen? One more map here just to show you just a little bit more. That I've got, there again is Goshen. I think this one actually shows, yeah, there's Etham right there. Now remember, this is a region that crosses this too, and then this is the wilderness of Shur. Okay? Somebody's getting yelled at. You're in trouble with the Marine. You don't want that. So this is where they went, and then, well, dang, this thing is going out. So they went down into this area. This again is those Bitter Lakes, which is going to be where Mara is. Okay? So there's a little bit of a picture. So again, where is our wilderness? Maybe it's you're out of work, or you're, you know, somebody's sick, or you're sick, or things just aren't going really well. You're in the wilderness. Trust God. He's still leading. He is leading. Trust me. You may not think so, but he is. So we need to learn to stop whining and complaining. And I'm talking to myself here. Okay? But you should listen to what I'm saying. All right. So let's pray.